Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to be talking about Jesus Christ and who He was, but specifically in the environment in which Jesus came and preached, in the environment of the language of the time, in the environment of the people that He was communicating with. Because the people are a part of that environment as well, and that they're a part of the context of His gospel. So when He was talking in 16:28 of Luke and 16:27, and says things like, "Then He said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house and the five brothers." Now, who's He talking to? He's talking to somebody in this reference to Lazarus in Luke 16. And he also goes on in verse 28, "For I have five brethren," referring again specifically to five brothers, "that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And he's talking about rich men in purple. Well, there was a rich man at that time, Annas, one of the richest men in Judea, who sought a great deal of power that he obtained through his riches, and obtained riches through that power. He had five sons who became high priests of Judea right there around the time of Christ. He was the man who Jesus was brought to when he was going to be tried, but he was also brought to another man, Caiaphas, whose father in law was Annas. But his brothers-in-laws were these five brothers who became high priests besides himself. And in the last session, we talked about Caiaphas. They found a bone box to Joseph Caiaphas in Jerusalem, near where Caiaphas lived, along with several other boxes, all dealing with the family of Caiaphas. And in the one containing Joseph Caiaphas, they found three spikes that would have been the kind of iron spikes used in a crucifixion. And in most crucifixions, you did not use three spikes. You spiked the feet, but you did not spike the hands, because the person was tied to the crossbeam. He was transported through the streets with that crossbeam tied to his arms, outstretched. There are reliefs showing this same way. You even saw it in the movie Ben-Hur, how he was tied to this stave from one end to the other, but Christ kept falling down on his way to Golgotha, and therefore they cut him loose from this crosspiece. It wasn't like what we see him dragging this sawn cross over his shoulder that's crisscrossed. He carried only the crosspiece, but when you fell carrying that crosspiece and you were tied to the ends of it, you couldn't put your hands out in front of you to break your fall. You just fell crack on the stone. So if he continued to fall like that, he wasn't going to make it. He had already been scourged. He was suffering from this abuse. And so they cut him loose from that. Now they get up there, and there's no way to tie him to the cross, so they nail him. The other men were only tied to the cross. We always see these big ropes around them, as if that's going to hold them on the cross. No, that's not the way it worked. It was usually like a rawhide thong that was tied tight around the wrist and then tied to the end of these cross pieces, which they raised up on scaffolding. And we hear, when you read about crucifixions, that's often the way that, especially when you go to a place like Golgotha, the scaffolding was already up there. It was just a matter of throwing a rope around the cross piece and raising the individual up, and then staking his feet with an iron peg, an iron nail, into the scaffolding itself. And then in order to survive, you had to stand up on the weight of the wounds in your feet in order to keep yourself from suffocating. Because only within a few minutes you would start to suffocate if you just dropped your weight with your arms outstretched like that. And Christ did not die of suffocation. He died of the letting of blood. All this was part of prophecy in the past. Could never kill a sacrificial animal with suffocation. And so therefore, I mean, when would you do that anyway? Why would they even bring that up? But they clearly said that he could not, the sacrifice could not die from suffocation. And this is why they're telling us that his heart was pierced and blood and water came out. And that he gave up his, he had died already and not from suffocation. His last words were, he's actually speaking, so he's not unconscious. So anyway, if we go on, this prediction has to do with Caiaphas, his father-in-law, and that Annas's five sons who became high priests at that time, warning them that they need to comply with the ways of God or they're going to be in serious, serious trouble. And he is warning them in this parable. And evidently they didn't take the warning, but did Caiaphas? Did Caiaphas repent? And we talk about Syrian Jacobites maintaining that Caiaphas became a Christian in the apocryphal of Legendary Life of Christ by James De Quincey Donohue. He talks about this, the Syrian Jacobite believed that Caiaphas became a Christian, and other traces of Syrian traditions may be pointed out in this book, the Arabic Gospel of the Infancy, which is one of the apocryphal books, and other documents relating to the history of Christ translated from the original in Greek, Latin, and Syriac, etc., by Benjamin Harris Cowper. So anyway, they're talking about Caiaphas becoming a Christian. A late Syrian Christian tradition held that Caiaphas eventually converted to Christianity and even that he was identical with the historian Josephus Flavius. We know Josephus was a Jew and that Flavius was a Roman name that he applied to himself after he was captured. And later reports tell us that this is erroneous, that Josephus Flavius and Josephus Caiaphas was not the same, but we see the evidence of this reference more than one place, often in Syrian texts, but in more than one place, that Caiaphas repented. Is there any evidence of that actually in the Bible? Well, Jesus doesn't talk to anybody in his defense, and when he finally does talk, he specifically talks. If we read in Matthew 26:61, we see, "And said this fellow, said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now, this was an accusation brought against Christ when he was on trial before Caiaphas. And there were other accusations they were trying to make against him. But, of course, they didn't understand when he said this temple, he was referring to his own body, which we are all to be temples of the Holy Spirit. This is some of the things that is just amazing. Now I see people giving reverence to buildings and to temples and people saying, oh, we have to build the temple on the Temple Mount again and all these things. And Christ was saying he didn't care for the temple at all. And when they tried to impress him with a building, he said, I could tear this temple down in 3 days and build it up again. And then told them they didn't understand what he was talking about. Because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We were never supposed to be building these buildings and pretending that they're the temple or they're the church or that they're some sort of important place. That's idolatry. But anyway, in Matthew 26:62, he goes on, "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" Referring to what Caiaphas was questioning Jesus, because Jesus wasn't responding. And in verse 63, we say, "But Jesus held his peace." He still didn't respond. "And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." He's trying to get him to admit this. And of course, in Mark, we don't see the words Son of God. We see a different reference. where they ask if he is the son of the blessed. And but in both cases, and that would be in Mark 14:61 if you want to look it up. But anyway, in both cases, Jesus' response is something to the effect of, in verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, using the word humin, which is an irregular dative case version of humeus, which means you. It's normally about 500 times it's translated you. So he says, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He's telling Caiaphas that he's going to see this. And by this statement, Caiaphas rents his clothes under. So Caiaphas at that time in his life is absolutely convinced, or trying to convince himself, that Jesus Christ is a danger and a threat to his society. Not unlike Paul. Paul considered Christ a threat, Christians a threat, was going around persecuting them. Could Caiaphas had a revelation, a moment of repentance where he finally realized, oh my gosh, Christ was right. And he was the high priest here who rent his clothes and actually conspired with Annas and his five sons. And they make lots of other references. If you read in Mark 9:1, he says, And he said unto them, Verily, I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom. He says in Matthew 16:28, Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So we're seeing these references, and of course, now many of you are unaware of it, but in Josephus Flavius's references in his Chronicles and Histories of the Roman siege upon Jerusalem, all the soldiers were around, they surrounded it on all four sides, which is unusual for Romans. And they weren't going to let anybody escape because they were trying to catch a couple of guys who were leading an insurrection. They wanted them to be turned over, and the Jews weren't going to turn them over. But he wasn't going to let anybody get out either. And then there was clouds seen in the skies. And according to Josephus Flavius, it makes reference to the fact that they saw men marching and standing in the clouds. They approached their general, Titus, and asked if they could pull back because they absolutely feared what they were seeing, men standing in the clouds. And they did pull back, but they still weren't going to let anybody out or escape without going through Roman lines. Well, inside there was this total insurrection of the Jews. Christians were now the enemy, and they wanted to get rid of the Christians, and the Christians were taking all their gold and silver, their homes, everything, turning them over to the Jews, not even going back into their house to take out a coat, and they were leaving. And there's references to the people trying to leave and the Romans actually accosting them, but they were given orders to don't touch these people that are leaving, because they're leaving with nothing. They're not taking out supplies or anything like that. They're leaving that all behind. They're coming out. They had clothes on, but they were virtually naked of any of their wealth. They weren't allowed to take any gold or silver out, or any kind of coins out, or anything of value out. They had to leave all their food behind and everything. So they were literally coming out with nothing and walking to the Roman lines, and the Romans let them pass, and all the Jews were kept, all the Jews that remained, these were Jews coming out, I'm referring to them as Christians, but of course they still called themselves Jews. They considered the other Jews to be false Jews because they did not accept the King, one Jesus. And there was this battle for power going on. Caiaphas had become this high priest because Annas backed him, and because he married Annas's daughter. And when it wasn't him high priest, most of the time it was one of Annas's sons, one of his five sons. In Luke 3:2, we see Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So we're placing that time, Annas, and then his sons, and Caiaphas. Caiaphas is kind of in the middle there. We see in John 11:49, the one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest, that same year said unto them, ye know nothing at all. John 18:13, and led him away to Annas, referring to Christ first, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest, that same year, the same year of the crucifixion. So these are all historical references of the time. In Acts 4, we read, starting right at the beginning, verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they said, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So a lot of people say the Jews didn't accept Jesus Christ, but the Jews did by the thousands. There were Jews who didn't, but those who did were now cast out of one system and in another system. This is a huge opting out of the system of social welfare called Corban that was run through the temple, that had this huge treasury, and now all of a sudden, and the gold and everything is backing this, the gold that you see inlaid is all backing this welfare system, but now all of a sudden Christians are having to fend for themselves. They can't depend upon the social welfare coming through the temple that was controlled by the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, technically speaking, when Christ was named king and Peter and James became appointed apostles, when Jesus says, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, but you're not to be like these other guys, these Pharisees and Sadducees and even the Zealots, who are exercising authority one over the other in order to obtain their Corban, and therefore were violating the precepts of the Old Testament that said it was free will offerings, free will offerings, free will offerings. They were compelling the offerings of the Corban. It built a huge treasury, but then it became a den of thieves because the priests were not really serving the poor, they were serving themselves, men like Annas and even Caiaphas. So in verse 6 we see, and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. Now when you see John, now which John was that? Now we were looking at all the names earlier in another show. And as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, because here in this they're referring to Annas as the high priest. Well, technically in Acts, it should have still been Caiaphas. But it's kind of like Caiaphas was the technical high priest, but Annas was pulling the strings. Now remember back, I told you that one of the sons was Eleazar ben Annas, Ananus, and another one was Josephus Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of the high priest. Another one was Jonathan ben Ananus from 36 to 37, and the other one was Theophilus ben Ananus, who we see also mentioned in the Bible, in Luke and in Acts, and then Matthias ben Ananus, and then back again to Jonathan ben Ananus in 44 AD. So you see all these guys, these are the sons of Ananus or Annas, depending on which spelling we're dealing with, and they're the high priests of the time. They're being mentioned here in the Bible, having to do again with this conflict that Jesus has created by appointing a kingdom, by having a baptism other than that of the official state baptism. See, if you were baptized by Herod, your social welfare would now be taking care of you in your old age and in sickness or infirmity. You could obtain benefits through the temple or the synagogues based on your registration with that government. And Jesus was saying that that kind of system of social welfare made the word of God to none effect. Before you know it, he says, you're going to have sons saying, we don't have to take care of our father. We can still live in our comfortable house. We're just going to depend upon Social Security, Medicare, and Medicaid to take care of our parents. And it's not going to be enough, and it wasn't getting to be enough there. They'd already had riots at that time put down by Pontius Pilate because the funds were being pilfered. So anyway, we're seeing these references in Acts to Caiaphas and John and Alexander and these sons, and they're not following the ways of Christ. And they've been warned. You know, back there in those verses 27 and 28, they were warned that they could end up perishing, being condemned, if they don't do it God's way, and if they continue to make the word of God to none effect. So Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem, plotting away. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deeds done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, he is known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, it wasn't the Romans, it was these guys who crucified him, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Builders of what? Dead stone temples, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of this Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned, it says unlearned and ignorant men. That's not actually what the Greek means there. That's the way they're translating it, but it's not really the case. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But then it spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them, and they speak henceforth to no man in this name of Jesus. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. So because of those miracles, and they didn't want to get the people all upset at them, they let them get away with it. Now let's go back to that phrase about unlearned men and ignorant men. One of the words there is idiotus and grammatus. Actually, that's not exactly the right word. But anyway, idiotus is the one. And now when they saw the boldness of Peter, and this word boldness is also translated confidence or openness or plainness, freedom in speaking. who's exercising the liberty of free speech in a free assembly, and he was saying these things, and John with him, and perceived that they were, it says, unlearned. And the word there is agrammatos, and it is only appears once in the Bible, and they're translating it unlearned, and it actually comes from the word gramma, which has to do with writing. And it's kind of this negative, not written down kind of thing. And it actually is a word that has to do with being registered, not being unlearned. It means not written down, not registered. And the word ignorant, that is the word idiotus. And it's from a word that means his own or their own or privately, apart, idios. That's what idios means. Someone who is literally their own person. And actually, if you go to the definition of the Strong's Concordance, it's defined as a private person, as opposed to a magistrate, a ruler, a king, or a common soldier, as opposed to a military officer. It has to do with someone who is unregistered and a private person. This is one of those people that is not a subject citizen of these Annas and other men like Caiaphas. They're separate. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. And whenever they say in the world, not of the world, these are the ones that are kept from the world, my kingdom's not of the world, they're talking about a word that means constitutional order or system of government. And these men were not of that world. They were private persons. They weren't stupid, they weren't ignorant, they were private persons. I've written an article, which appears on our site and at newswithviews.com, Are Christians Idiots? And it's a play on words, because they're not really idiots, they're idiotes. And we see that word in Acts 4:13 and other place, where that's making reference to where people were that were unregistered, that were private persons, that were not the enfranchised citizens that most of Judea had become. They were these other people that were not registered. They were, as it says, private persons, opposed to people that were registered and members of a group. So anyway, you can read that article if you want to learn more about that. We're going to take a little break here, and we'll be right back, and we'll start covering some more information about some of the Apocrypha of the Bible, some of the books that were written back then around that time and a little later. But right when we come back, we'll get right into that.
Things seem to be going wrong in the world today. Every aspect of our life seems to be under attack sometimes. Many struggle to make sense out of it. What is really going on? Identifying the problem is critical to any solution. Many people claim to have answers. But what is the truth? What works? What has worked in the past? History does repeat itself, and you must learn from it. You have choices. We cannot change the course of history, but we may change our role in it. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to the kingdom of God. The question is, which way are you going? Join us to make sense out of it all for an iconoclastic look at the world yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and hear about the keys of the kingdom.
Okay, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. Now, I was going to talk to you a little bit about the apocryphal gospels and other documents relating to the history of Christ translated from the originals in Greek, Latin, Syriac, etc. The Gospel of James, commonly called Protoevangelium. Sorry for the pronunciation. But anyway, the Gospel of Pseudo-Matthew, or the infancy of Mary and of Jesus. And so, now some people will say that these are not authentic books, and there's an argument that may be true. Some say that they are authentic books. Some say that they're taking from, much of what the gospel is taking from, which they call the Q gospels. And so they question their accuracy. And I don't know about all of them, and I'm not going to try to insinuate, but they were literature of the time, whether they're 100% accurate or not. By reading them and other historical documents of the time, you will get a feel for what was going on. We've just been looking at this whole intrigue. I mean, why was John the Baptist out in the desert baptizing people? Because it wasn't safe for him to be in Jerusalem. When Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem, Peter's trying to talk him out of it. Don't go to Jerusalem because it's not safe. Why? Because men were seizing power and control. Why were they seizing power? Because the people had not been exercising their responsibilities in a free society like that one started by Moses, but they had constantly been giving power up to men like kings and high priests, and they gave them the power to collect the Corban and force the Corban from everybody so that there'd be guaranteed social welfare, and that's not the ways of God. The ways of God was faith, hope, and charity, and we see John the Baptist preaching that. So, yeah, I go back to that over and over again, but that's what was going on. That was the division between Christians and the other Judeans. They wanted a guaranteed system of Corban, social welfare, and the Christians were willing to take a step in faith and live by faith, hope, and charity, and just hope that their neighbors would be there. And this took a certain kind of person. It changed the nature of the Christian society from the nature of the society that they were often raised up in. Many of the Essenes were doing this already, but there was a huge faction of people that were following after Herod and this new system brought to Judea by Romans and by Hellenistic Greeks, who had many of the Greek city-states were socialist states, and that's why they had these big golden statues up front. That was the reserve fund to guarantee your welfare, and everybody was doing it, and I shouldn't say everybody, but a lot of people were doing it, and Judea had started doing it, and Jesus complained that it was making the word of God to none effect. So anyway, there was the gospel of the Nativity of Mary, the history of Joseph the carpenter, the gospel of Thomas, the Arabic gospel of the infancy, the letter of Abgar to Jesus, and the letter of Jesus to Abgar. Are these authentic? I'm not going to say. I'm just trying to give you the idea that there are many other, the lost books of the Bible, the forgotten books of Eden, the letters of Lentulus, the prayer of Jesus, the son of Mary, the story of Veronica, the gospel of Nicodemus, the descent of Christ to the underworld, the Latin gospel of Nicodemus, the letter of Pilate to Tiberius, the letter of Herod and Pilate, the epistle of Pilate to Caesar, the report of Pilate, the governor, the trial of condemnation of Pilate. Pilate was another one of these guys who they believe became a Christian, a follower of Christ. We already know that his wife, who was the favorite granddaughter of Tiberius, was paying attention to who Christ was and thought that her husband should not condemn this guy. Now, some say, oh, well, she just had this superstitious dream. But the reality is, why is she having this dream and warning her husband? It's because, and we already know that the wife of the treasurer of Herod himself was supporting Jesus' ministry. Why? Did he need a lot of money to buy bread and stuff? She was just one of the richest people supporting his ministry. His ministry was taking care of the social welfare of everybody who got the baptism of John. Those people who got the baptism of John, they could go get the government benefits provided to the temple and the synagogue for all those registered people who had been registered by the scribes when they got the baptism of Herod. They could go do that still back then when John was baptizing them, but John was saying, don't go there. Those men exercise authority. They provide you with benefits because they take away from your neighbor. You need to learn to live by faith, hope, and charity if you're going to have liberty in Christ. You're going to have to take care of one another. That simple. you know, if somebody has no coat and you got an extra one, you're going to have to share. If he doesn't have any food and he needs it, you're going to share. But who are you sharing with first? With the brethren. With the other people who got the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now, you could go out and help other people, and Christ encourages that with the Good Samaritan. But you have to take care of your people. Now, before Jesus' ministry was done, the Pharisees said that if you claim the baptism of Jesus Christ instead of the baptism of Herod, which we know by the Dead Sea Scrolls that this was going on, and by other documents, that if you're going to get Jesus' baptism, you can't even come there anymore. You're cast out. You're idiotus. Your registration is null and void. You have opted out of that system. You're free to go. And they can't take from you anymore. You're separate. You're now the holy brethren. And that's what was going on in other books. The Death of Pilate, the story of Josephus of Arimathea, the revenging of the Savior. This just goes on and on and on. Now there are all kinds of other people, and we'll talk about some of them too, that were writing at that time. And it would take us days and days to go through all these different books. Some of them are a little bit, I haven't even mentioned the Dadachi and a lot of the others, but the fact is there's lots of these other books. Now, Richard Walsh wrote a book, Reading the Gospel in the Dark, Portrayals of Jesus in Films. And he talks about a lot of stuff that goes on in the conflict, holiness, and politics in the teachings of Jesus by Marcus J. Borg is quoted there. And there's reviews of that book. Certainly, one of the reviews is from a fellow by the name of Themelios. Certainly, one of the most constructive and original books about Jesus to have been written in recent years. There is also a great deal of fresh and valuable details, exegesis, and illuminating perspective on Jesus in social context of his day. Back to that context of his day. And you can read that book. Now, don't take it what he's saying as gospel any more than the apocryphal books that were written back at that time, or some of the philosophers and historians that we're going to make reference to and already have with people like Josephus Flavius. But it's giving you a context of what's going on. Why were Christians being persecuted in our articles on Romans 13? If Romans 13 meant what your common preacher tells you it means today, why would any Roman government persecute Christians? There was religious freedom in Rome, for at least at the time of Nero and these other people. Why were Christians being dragged into court? So we have several articles coming up, and some of them already out on News and Views that will talk about this. But if you don't understand the time, you won't understand the conflict. You won't understand the argument. And Borg's Conflict, Holiness, and Politics, we have another Choice magazine, makes a comment in a review, belongs to the forefront of recent study on the politics of Jesus, remarkably free from religious bias. This superb historical analysis combines thorough familiarity with the scholarly literature and an unusually lucid expository style, a must for research libraries. The book will have a primary audience, seminary students, graduate students, and research specialists. Now, personally, Borg missed a lot of very important things. But we see even the Catholic Biblical Quarterly comes out and says, significant attempt to ascertain the programmatic character of Jesus' ministry within the political, social, and cultural crisis of Israel. They refer to him as Israel, resistance in Roman rule. It was Judea. Israel was actually, most of Israel was somewhere else. But those citizens who were in Judea, and many of them were not even descent of Israel. They weren't doing what Moses said, and they didn't accept Jesus Christ as their king. We know thousands did, and those people eventually began to be known as Christians. At the time of Nero and at the time of Claudius, they were still being called Jews. And this is where one of the conflicts came. It's one thing to let the Jews not pay into their temple, But when Romans stopped paying into their temple and their system of Corban, people began to complain, especially when rich people stopped paying into it, but were paying into a Christian system of Corban, but they were paying in by free will offerings. But it was legal because Jesus Christ made it legal by his blood. It was ruled by Pontius Pilate that Jesus Christ was the King of Judea. Jesus Christ was the King of Judea. And they could not get him to change that statement. And the apostles were appointed by him. And men complained that they wanted to regulate what men said, like Peter and John, what they were saying about Jesus, and that he was the rightful king, but they couldn't because the Romans were protecting them, and those men had said they had no king but Caesar. And so they couldn't attack Christians legally. They ended up doing it, but they had to do it on trumped-up charges, and they got people like Paul to do it, but then even Paul repented and realized he was wrong. But this was the conflict. You know, why did they crucify Jesus? I tell you, follow the money. They were losing bucks because people were moving over to that other system. What people are going to move over to that system? Upper middle class, rich people, and the poor. But because of rules like Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat, just being poor did not qualify you for benefits in the kingdom of God. And because the minister had discretion over who he gave to and who he didn't give to, and he was answerable to the elders of the congregations that he served, and that if he was squandering this money on drug addicts and pimps and whores, they weren't going to be giving to him. You know, I mean, eventually there would be a church that was okay in. I mean, one of the first bishops of the church established by Constantine was, they were going to make him bishop of Milan, and he was fleeing the job. He didn't want the job. He was already working for Constantine at the time. His name was Ambrose, and they wanted to make him the bishop of Milan because they were all told they had to get baptized and become Christians. They weren't told to repent. They were just told to get baptized. If they wanted any benefits, they're going to have to become Christians. And Constantine was starting his own church. And here's this first bishop. You know where they found him when they went looking for him? Because he was hiding out. He didn't want to become bishop. They found him in a brothel. That's where he was hiding, in a brothel. And they dragged him out and they made him bishop. Because he said, I'm going to have to go ask permission from Constantine. That's a wholly different church than what Christ was doing. And why was Constantine doing this? Why was he going over to this Christian religion? Because their system of social welfare was bankrupt. They had spent all their money on wars. They had spent all their money on fighting and securing power and on murdering their partners. And they didn't have money to supply benefits. So they said, you want benefits? You're going to have to do it like Christians do it, through free will offerings. And, you know, I'll jumpstart you. I'll give you millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of gold and silver and altars and lands. But after that, you're going to have to be self-supporting like the Christians. But they weren't really repentant. And that millions and millions of dollars from the government was coming from men who exercised authority one over the other. They were going back to imposing taxes, sales tax, in order to supply the coffers of their church. I mean, this is why we have Lady Godiva on the cover of the Free Church Report, is because of the fact that she refused. She gave up all her wealth. She didn't ride on a horse naked. That's all. That was made up 100 years after her death and does her a terrible disservice. She gave up her wealth to take care of the poor so that her husband would not impose a tax on the people to take care of the poor. Because she knew that in Christianity, in real Christianity, you know, this is back in the 1000s, where there was still some real Christianity around, she knew that you had to take care of the poor through faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. You could not do it through taxes and remain faithful to Christ. You couldn't do it. This is why Christians were being persecuted. It's because Christians wouldn't join systems run by men who called themselves benefactors, but exercised authority one over the other, because Jesus said it was not to be that way with you. This is the political conflict. This is what was going on at the time. Men who had sought power wanted those offices to stay in place. Jesus did not. But because of what they said, and because of what Jesus did, and because of the willingness to get the baptism of Jesus Christ, people were opting out of that system of covetous power and control and entering into a system of faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. This is where Christians were distinguished. Not because they said they believed in Jesus, because they lived as if they believed in Jesus, and what he said and what John said and what Moses said was that you were to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what they were doing. Full of the wise judgment of a fresh insight, says Biblical Theology Bulletin about Borg's book. But Borg is assimilating people. He brought a lot of fresh stuff, but he did not hit the nails on the head. He did not understand exactly what was going on. He wouldn't get this praise from theological bulletins if he was really exposing the truth. But it doesn't mean you couldn't read that book. You may find bits and pieces, but if you take it out of the context of this social welfare scheme that had brought Herod to this power of wealth and riches, who had brought Annas to this power of control in the church, who had brought the money changers to becoming thieves and robbers and forcing the contributions of the people through a system of Corbin that was making the word of God to none effect. If you don't see that, you're missing the gospel. This book, it says in the Journal of Biblical Literature, this book is a first-rate achievement and marks the advent of the scene of the gospel studies. Now, we're going to take a look at a couple other, I can go on, convincing account of the relationship between the political and mystical dimensions of the renewal movement inaugurated by Jesus. That's what he's talking about, is that Jesus was bringing about a renewal movement. Now, to some degree, that's true. But Jesus said you don't put new wine in old wineskins. He wasn't going to try to take the office of Annas and the office of Herod, because those were offices created where they exercised power. That was a rejection of God to create these offices where they exercised power. Had been since the days of Saul. He was restoring the kingdom, not putting new wine in old wineskins. He was saying, no, you got to come out of that system. You got to learn what you need to know to be out of that system and still maintain society. The Journal of American Academy of Religion says, I have only scratched the surface of this rich and illuminating study from which I have learned much and will expect my students to learn as well. Perhaps one of its main contributions is the argument for the internal connections amongst the role of Jesus and for the interrelatedness of religious experience, social ethics, and historical destiny. So what does all that mean? Convincing accounts of the relationship between political and mystical dimensions. Now, in a new, completely updated edition of truly core work for anyone seeking the historical Jesus, at least according to the Midwest Book Review, this new edition is enhanced with an extended new introduction by Bork that relates his central argument to subsequent Jesus scholarship, also highly recommended as Marcus Borg's Jesus in Contemporary Scholarship, which is also available in the Trinity Press. So they're all just promoting this book as excellent republication of classic books. It goes on and on. But really, I'd like to get to another book, The Historical Jesus, The Life of a Mediterranean Jewish Peasant. Now, again, these are good researchers. They've researched a lot, but in every case that I have come across, they're missing some of the basics which we see Jesus just harping on time and time again. And all the Gospels were told not to be like these benefactors who exercise authority. From the beginning, John is saying, you know, to live by this charity. Jesus makes it very clear that because they're not attending to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith, because they have a system of Corbin that is forcing the contribution of the people, he wants his ministers not to be registered in this system, not to be practicing pure religion, and not to be dependent upon constitutional orders and systems of government. Just over and over and over again, we see these references, but they're constantly taken out of the context of what was really going on, the real conflict of Christianity at that time, which we will eventually get to later on, showing the history, and we already do it. We have articles up on preparingyou.com talking about the conflict of Christianity and the Roman state, that the Romans had this system of Corbin and they outlawed private religion. Now, that's probably going to happen in whatever country you live in. Eventually, they're going to outlaw private religion. You're going to have to become a member of these bankrupt social welfare schemes that should have been for your welfare, but were actually bringing you into a trap, just like back into the bondage of Egypt. But anyway, in books about this historical Jesus, The Life of a Mediterranean Jewish Peasant, written by John Dominique Crossan, says, according to Crossan, Jesus' mission was emphatically not directed towards preparing the Jews for a coming day of the Lord, but was a present reality aimed at the downtrodden and dispossessed. It was a religious, and I'm quoting from the book, religious and economic egalitarianism that negated alike and at one the hierarchical, patronal normalcies of the Jewish religion and the Roman power. In other words, this patronal, this patronus, this father, call no man on earth father, this hierarchical, archae meaning ruler or power that exercised authority one over the other, where this authority is like, this is where you get a king and his son rules you and his son rules you and his son rules you. Well, the fact is, in Israel, there was no king, that you were to be ruling yourselves in virtue, taking back your responsibilities, taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity in this perfect law of liberty. This is what you were supposed to be doing, and they weren't doing it, so now the power was in the hands of this ruling elite. And Jesus was overthrowing this, not by an army coming in and destroying it, but by teaching the people to actually take care of one another. His reference to a Jewish peasant, that Jesus was a Jewish peasant, we're going to show that in the next show, or maybe the one after that. I'm not sure what order we're going to take some of this stuff, because I want to kind of lump it together. Jesus was not a peasant. Jesus was a rich man. He was extremely rich, belonged to a rich family, knew all kinds of people that were rich and powerful, but he made himself poor. He gave up his wealth. This is what it says. Though he was rich, he made himself poor. That's what it says. And we got all kinds of evidence that his relatives were rich and that he was rich and he wasn't poor, but he gave up his wealth and he demanded that his ministers give up their wealth, their personal wealth, so that they would become servants, because he was not going to create offices of power. If you create offices of power, men who seek power will seek office, and you will have corruption and corruption and corruption. He was creating offices of service. Now, what was that service? The social welfare of society. This is why the rich people were supporting Jesus, to provide that social welfare through faith, hope, and charity, because you're going to produce a different kind of society when you do that. And we're going to talk more about this when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.